If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to Romans chapter 5? We'll be looking today at Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. You might also turn in your bulletin to page 17, which is an outline of our study in the book of Romans. And if you've got your bulletin open to page 17 there, you'll see that today in Romans chapter 5, we're in Roman numeral number 3, letter A, point 4, lowercase letter A. Did you get all that? 5, 1 through 5. Hopefully that gives you some idea of where we are in our study, where we've come, and learning about Paul's explanation of the gospel as a revelation of the righteousness of God. Both in that with the gospel we see the character of God's judgment against sin. Impartial, exacting, complete, rigorous, and altogether fair, as well as the way in which God now bestows a righteous standing or status upon his people. These two things that at first blush might seem to be contradictory are in the gospel beautifully wed, as Paul contends. Now, thus far in Paul's letter, he has already really explained in the major way in this treatise, his explanation of justification, the notion that God declares his people righteous. But Paul has more to say. In particular, Paul wants to address Christians, like many of you, who struggle. This is a passage for those of you who suffer and experience tribulation in all of its various ways. Paul wants today to apply the gospel, what he's been saying thus far, the gospel as a revelation of God's righteousness, to our struggles. And he does so showing the consequence or the effect of the gospel in these verses. Now, as we begin to turn our attention to these verses, let me speak really quickly to those of you who are our younger members. At the end of today's time, I'd like you to be able to explain why God puts sufferings in our life. Got that? All right, Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. Character produces hope. Hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who he has been given to us. The gospel of our Lord. You'll notice in our passage that the Apostle Paul, in the first couple of verses, starts off by explaining both the gospel message, God's righteousness, therefore he starts off, and then in verses 3 through 5, he applies that to some of our sufferings. We're going to look at these two sections following the Apostle Paul's lead. All right. Have you guys heard of Christopher Shaw? He's the guy that last April won the Powerball. He was working at a gas station, literally making minimum wage, and he's something of a needy character. He's missing his two front teeth. He didn't have the money to get new teeth. And then, one day, watching TV, he stumbled upon the good news that he had won $258 million. $258 million. They say he had $28 to his name prior to that. Can you imagine the difference that would make in your life? Incredible, is it not? We're going to come back to Chris Shaw, but right now let's turn our attention to the first thing the Apostle Paul is doing. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, the Apostle Paul has already explained with great detail the idea of justification, but here again, he brings us to this reality that the gospel reveals God making for himself a people righteous.
The first thing that we should note about this passage is that justification is God's declaration of righteousness.
Paul addresses his audience. He says, you have been justified. That is to say, you have now, in the gospel, been declared not guilty, acquitted, not liable to condemnation, but instead correct or right in your standing with God.
If you've been with us, then hopefully you remember that the idea of justification is a legal courtroom concept. We hear a passage that explains that in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 1. This is addressed to the judges in Israel. If there is a dispute between men and they come into the court, the judges should decide between them. And now notice the two possibilities for judgment. One, they can be acquitted, or two, they can be condemned. Acquittal, as it says, for the innocent, condemnation for the guilty. That word acquittal is the same word for justification. The Apostle Paul is explaining one way to understand what God has done now in Jesus Christ, a new reality that he declares a people for himself to be innocent. That is to say, they are right with the judge, righteous. Now, interestingly, this declaration is applied to those who in and of themselves are precisely not that. That is to say, the recipient of this verdict, Christians, you, were prior to God's declaration the opposite. You were not righteous. As the Apostle Paul explains in Romans chapter 4, verse 5, speaking about Abraham, he did not work but believed in him, that is God, who justifies the ungodly. The first major section of Paul's letter here was aimed at convincing you, whether you were Jew or Gentile, whoever you might be, with whatever sort of past or pedigree, that you are unrighteous before God. Now, the good news, the gospel, is that God declares ungodly people to be right with him. That raises a question, doesn't it? A logical one. How can God do that and still be the sort of impartial, exacting judge as the Apostle Paul has described God to be? We see the answer to that as Paul is explaining again the gospel for us in chapter 5, verse 2. All of this is the result of what Jesus has done. Paul explains it is through him, speaking about Jesus, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through him we have obtained access by faith. Next week in the following verses we'll see exactly what it is that Jesus did to accomplish this declaration from the judge. Note, ever so quickly, verses 6 to 8. While we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Not the righteous people, right? He goes on, one would scarcely die for a righteous person. No, perhaps for a good person, maybe you'd dare to die. But God demonstrates, he shows, this is what the gospel is. He shows his love for us in this. Christ died while we were sinners. Verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved through him? The Apostle Paul explained as he elaborated on the idea of propitiation, a word we looked at some time ago, that because of what Jesus has done, God is able to be just and the justifier of the ungodly. Precisely, God has carried out, he has executed the sentence of condemnation that the recipients of justification deserve. God has put your sentence upon Jesus. His blood has been shed. Therefore, it is right and good that God declare you to be right with him. So we see what justification is in this passage. We see how it's possible. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ. We see what we do to receive it. The Apostle Paul has argued at length it's not because of any Jewishness on behalf of his audience. It's not because of circumcision or Torah adherence. It's not because of performance for sure. The only thing we do in order to receive this verdict from the judge is to believe, to exercise faith. Did you notice that? We have obtained access, how? By faith into this grace in which we now stand. We spoke about faith as the principal act, the principal religious act that God requires. And that it is from faith which every other religious action flows. Our worship, our obedience that stems from faith, Romans chapter 1, verse 5. All of these things, our life of devotion, come first from our belief or our trust in God and what He has done in Jesus Christ. We spoke about faith as reliance, something like relying upon or trusting your spouse. That you believe in their person and their word because of who you know them to be. This is what faith in God is all about. We see not only that in this passage as we are reviewing the basics of Paul's doctrine of justification, we see also now the conclusions that come from God's work and the gospel to declare a people righteous. Two things to notice. First, verse 1, the Apostle Paul explains, we have, this is a present possession, the future imported into the present, we have peace with God. No longer is God mad with His people. No longer is there enmity, strife, any difficulty. Robert Raymond, a pastor, he puts it like this. I like it a lot. The cross achieves a deeply personal and happy communion between God and His people. Now there is no more condemnation. We have, the Apostle Paul explains, peace with God. And notice how he describes this peace. A very unique way in this passage. It's the only passage I'm aware of in the Bible that describes the peace we have with God in terms of spatially, almost as though Paul is illustrating that we've entered a building or something of that sort. We have peace with God. We have obtained, verse 2, access by faith into the grace in which we stand. Isn't that an interesting way of expressing it? Because of what God has done in Jesus, received by faith, we have peace, we've entered into a new place, and now we stand or are surrounded by, encompassed in, God's grace and peace to us. This is, as Paul elaborates, the gospel. Now, not only is it the case that we enjoy peace with God presently, one of the main things that this passage is all about is the way in which what has happened changes for us the future. Did you get that? So verse 2 and verse 11, you'll see later on, speaks about hope. Hope is not wishful thinking. I hope I get this for my birthday. Instead, it is faith looking forward. And what we see, conviction about the future reality. What we see in this passage is that the Apostle Paul is beginning to explain the theme he will come back to over and over again, that the declaration that God makes that we are righteous results now in future glory. Romans chapter 8, verse 30, listen to the way the Apostle Paul says it. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he what? Some of us, especially if you're someone that's read systematic theology, might think those whom he justified, he sanctified. But that's not what the Apostle Paul says. What he says here, although that would be, of course, fine and true, what he says is that those whom he's justified, he will glorify. And there is, in the Apostle Paul's mind, and we'll see this a number of times in Romans, a direct connection that exists between the declaration of righteousness, justification, and glorification. So listen to how he describes it in chapter 5, verse 2. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. What has occurred means that for God's people, there is now a decidedly different attitude. They have an expectation, a longing, a hope for future glory with God. Now, the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 3, verse 23, says, this is precisely what we lost in sinning against God when we were unrighteous. All have sinned, as we read in the beginning of this worship service, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Chapter 2, verse 7, the Apostle Paul can describe the whole of the Christian life as those who seek for glory. And now, in chapter 5, we hear that one of the direct consequences of all of these gospel truths the Apostle Paul has been elaborating on is that Christians have a forward-looking faith toward God's glory. They are now assured they will enter into it and participate in it. And the consequence is what Paul says three times in this passage, that they rejoice. Are you with me still? A lot of gospel truth in this passage, right? It is chock full of good biblical theology. And the Apostle Paul, even in these couple verses, dives deeply again into his teaching on the gospel as a revelation of God's righteousness. He wants you to be deeply familiar with these themes, to appreciate them, to have internalized them. And he teaches that one of the result that he's pointing out first and foremost here, is that you will now have a markedly different attitude towards the future. You will be full of rejoicing all the way till glory. Let's return back to the Powerball winner, Christopher Shaw. The Apostle Paul, it seems like here, he thinks that the gospel, the good news of the gospel is incredible news, right? And it ought to make an incredible impact. It's the sort of news that no one could hear and say, oh, that's nice, I hope you have a good day, or turn the page rather unaffected. It's the sort of news, the gospel is, that God declares ungodly people righteous, he surrounds them by his grace, they have his favor, access to him by faith only, and will now reap glory, even though they've personally fallen short of it. It's the sort of news that people ought to say, that is not fair, I do not like that. Or it's the sort of news people ought to say, I don't believe that's possible. Or, that is the most wonderful thing I've ever heard. But never, in a calloused way, oh, isn't that nice? The gospel is something like winning $258 million in the Powerball, right? Someone that had no expectation of being lavishly rich, who had nothing on his own to commend himself, no power, no authority, no performance, no track record, now being wealthy beyond imagination. And the Apostle Paul's point here is that you better believe that that sort of news makes an incredible impact on the whole of your life and the way you live it. If you have understood the doctrine that we have been speaking about, that the Apostle Paul has explained with great length and now reviewed with some depth, but in a speedy fashion, then it ought to make an incredible impact on your life. Imagine this guy if he gets a parking ticket. You think he's going to sweat that? He's got $258 million. What about even if his house burns down? What can touch him? As it were, this is a rough analogy, of course, but as it were, Christians have won the Powerball. God is pleased with them. They have access into his presence only by believing upon Jesus. There is no more anger from the judge. Instead, they are innocent of all wrongdoing and will inherit glory forever. The Apostle Paul believes that this news means that we rejoice now, and what's more, this second part of our time, verse 3, more than that, we rejoice in suffering. if you believe these things about the gospel are true, it ought to inform the way we consider and respond to our sufferings, so that what Christianity teaches means that Christians now ought to or are able to respond to the most difficult parts of their life with rejoicing. What's hardest for you right now in life? What's on your mind? What is difficult? What do you dislike? What do you struggle with? The Apostle Paul says that what he's been elaborating upon, the gospel is a revelation of God's righteousness, enables you now really to take joy in those things. Obviously, that's far from the experience of most of us, and that idea prompts some questions, doesn't it? The first question perhaps we should ask is, what does the Apostle Paul mean here by sufferings when he says, we rejoice in our sufferings? I think that we are helped in answering that question as we look other places. Look at other places where the Apostle Paul likewise speaks about sufferings. Take, for instance, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Paul begins his letter there. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us comfort. He comforts us in all of our affliction. He talks about we share in Christ's sufferings, and that though now we are shaken, we have difficulty, we are afflicted, that we also share in comfort from God so we can comfort others. Very interesting passage. The Apostle Paul combines all manner of afflictions and sufferings with what Jesus has suffered and says God comforts us in these things for our own good, and that also this enables us to minister to others. Similarly, in Romans chapter 8, in verse 18, just a little later, Paul will begin to speak about sufferings and the way sufferings precede glory. I consider that the sufferings of the present time not worth comparing to the glory that's to be revealed for us. And then the Apostle Paul goes on to speak about, again, all manner of sufferings that result from the fall, futility, frustration, slavery, childbirth, as it were, that the creation is in. But how these things will give way to God's purpose. For those whom he's justified, he will glorify. I believe looking at other translations of this is also helpful. Sometimes translations term this tribulation or affliction or suffering. All of that together shows us that what the Apostle Paul has in mind here by suffering is not simply martyrdom, for instance, as we sang about earlier, although that is included in it. It's not only persecution for being a Christian, that this is a broad category which encompasses all of the difficulty and struggle we have in life, everything that results from sin. Are you struggling because your body is breaking down, either from age or infirmity? That is directly the result of sin. It's one of the struggles the Apostle Paul is speaking about. Are you struggling in your marriage because of the sin of yourself or your spouse? That too is included in this. It's a part directly of the suffering that exists now in the world's fallen condition. Are you struggling at work? Our labors have been cursed by sin and infected now with the consequence of sin. Whatever type of struggling it might be, it's subsumed under what the Apostle Paul is speaking about here. And this is a man who knew suffering. Acts chapter 9. God says to Ananias as he sends him to go to meet with the Apostle Paul, would be the Apostle Paul, I will show him how much he will suffer for the cause of my name. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul details the sufferings he's experienced. Sleepless nights, cast out at sea, exposure, being cold, being beaten. Not only that, there's spiritual struggles as well. Chapter 12, he elaborates, there's a thorn which is stuck in his flesh. It's a painful idea that he can't get out. He can't get rid of this thorn, and it's persistently bothering him and hurting him. The struggle in the world. And all of these things the Apostle Paul is addressing, everything stemming from sin short of glory. The Apostle Paul says that the Christian's attitude ought to be now that really we can rejoice in suffering. All right, so if that's what suffering is, why would we rejoice in suffering? The Apostle Paul answers, says that our sufferings produce endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. That word again, hope does not put us to shame. God's love has been poured out into our hearts. Hope doesn't put us to shame in glory. The Apostle Paul explains, chapter 10 in Romans, that those will never be shamed who put their trust in the Lord. You will not be embarrassed on the last day. Why do we rejoice in sufferings? We see God's design, that God intends in this sinful world to use difficult things. He sovereignly purposes them in your life in order to bring about in you endurance. How do you get endurance in life? Well, it's hard work, right? You have to run or exercise. You have to be exposed to things which present a stress, a stimulus which is difficult, which then your body adapts to overcome. Apostle Paul says that sufferings are one of the things that God wants, he desires, he plans to put in your life because he knows that for the Christian, sufferings produce endurance. And this endurance results in character, hardiness, strength. And character gives confident expectation, hope about glory. God's design in suffering, we're told, says why we ought to rejoice in them, is to use them to build up his people, to ready them, prepare them for glory.
When I, prior to entering ministry or going to seminaries, I was thinking about my desire to pursue gospel ministry. I took out as many pastors and missionaries to lunch as possible. Whenever I saw someone that I respected, I thought knew the word or had a ministry that was commendable, I'd say, let's go out to lunch, I've got questions for you. And I'd ask them things like, what books should I be reading? What lessons have you learned that you want to impart to me? What should I be thinking about as I want to prepare for ministry? I did this with literally dozens of people. And one man, a man named Chad Windsor, I was especially impressed with his godliness. And we went out to lunch and I said, tell me about how God's grown you to be the man that you are today. And he said, that's an easy answer. It's been all through suffering. There have been a number of health problems in his family. His young child had severe health problems. His older teenage daughter was in headlong rebellion, living with her boyfriend, had denounced Christ. And he himself had just been diagnosed with colon cancer and would in less than 6 weeks from that meeting die. And he knew he was on the way to death. And he embraced these things not with sort of an unfeeling stoicism, not with a turning his back to the real difficulty of this world, not with denying it, but instead looking to Christ in the midst of his sufferings and really having hope. It wasn't that he didn't have bad days, didn't struggle, but his struggles built up within him a rigorous character. God's design in your sufferings, he puts them intentionally in your life. Your situation that you want to avoid is God's means to bring you, to prepare you, to bring you to glory. We're told by the Apostle Paul that what's true for us in the gospel allows us to embrace these things even with joy, with hope about what God will do. All right, so if that's God's design, we hear an explanation there for how or why we should rejoice in suffering. The final question is, well, how do we actually do that? Right? We know what sufferings are. We know why God puts them in our life. But that all sounds nice on paper, right? But how do we actually live like this? And I have to confess, I don't think I'm especially good at that. Maybe you feel the same way. I feel as though too many struggles and sufferings in my life
haven't resulted in the character I want, and the endurance, and the forward-looking hope, the rejoicing in Christ, as God intends them to do in my life. I think this passage helps us all, those of us who want to be better about this. I think it tells us two things in particular that we ought to do. The first thing is that in the face of suffering, we remember God's design. Did you notice the word that the Apostle Paul uses in this that I think is key? More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, and then this next word, knowing that our suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope. Seems like the first thing that we must do in the face of suffering is to remember or to know that these things are not senseless, they are not arbitrary, they are not accidental. We need to know that this is one part of God's good plan for his people by which he intends to change us. Think about if your child has a splinter and you have to dig into the foot, right, to get the splinter out. This happens all the time for us. One of the things that's most important to communicate is that this is necessary, that hurt comes so that you can be helped and you can be healed. And without me digging into your foot, it will not get better. Right? And the child understanding the parent's intention, though it doesn't undo the pain, helps it to be bearable, right? And you need to know, the first thing the Apostle Paul says is knowing this is God's design. You need to know that what's causing you suffering, tribulation, affliction, difficulty in this life is not senseless. It's not accidental. And in the midst of your suffering, that's what you need to remember. You need to say to yourself, remember what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 5. This is, however I think about it, a part of God's plan for me. You need to remind yourself of that truth, of God's design with suffering, to produce in you a robustness in your endurance and your character, which is achieved in no other way. God wants to make his people steady oaks, strong in the face of difficulty. He does so through struggle. The first key then is what the Apostle Paul says here, that we know the design of our sufferings. You need to know that experientially in your suffering. The second thing, I think, comes from the first part of these verses, is that in the face of suffering, you need to believe what you believe. The Apostle Paul here spends a great deal of attention in this chapter 4 and here in chapter 5 to reiterate what it is that we know. He's showing us the usefulness of our doctrine. You need to know the gospel message. You need to understand your justification. You need to appreciate what is true and a reality now because of what God has done in Jesus Christ. And so every time you face suffering, get a little louder here. Every time you face suffering, you need to remind yourself of what is true. What has God done in Jesus Christ? And you need to know what you know. You need to believe what you believe. John Piper has an article. I thought I'd send it out in the Google group. And Counselor David Pallison comments on it. Both men were diagnosed with prostate cancer. And they talk about, don't waste your cancer. How to use this situation that God has brought about. How to embrace it with character, with endurance, with hope. And how to see it through for God's glory. And one of the things that Piper says I think is very helpful there, piggybacking on another pastor, Robert Murray McShane. McShane said, for every look you take at your sin, take 10 looks at your Savior. Piper says the same thing applies to suffering. Every time we think about the difficulties of our life, we need to remember, we need to know what we know about the gospel. You need to remember that you are, as it were, a Powerball winner. You need to look at the good things God's done in your life, what's true of you in Jesus Christ, that you are destined irrevocably for glory. Because verses 1 through 3 in chapter 5 make all of the difference in the world
verses 1 through 2 for verses 3 through 5. That is to say, Paul could not say, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings without what he'd already said in verses 1 through 2. If you are to rejoice in sufferings, how do you do that? You must know God's design for them, and you must really believe what you believe, the content of your faith. Verses 1 through 2, you must embrace these things. And as we do so, I believe what we'll see is that this doctrine of the gospel, this notion that God declares righteous, justifies, these things are meant for difficult times. These doctrines are ever so useful in the Christian life. Why don't we stand together and we'll pray that God's doctrine would be so useful to us. Our God, we embrace by faith the gospel as explained by the Apostle Paul, that what has happened in Jesus Christ makes possible your declaration of righteousness on us and unrighteous people. And we see, Lord, that the natural consequence of this is that we, your people, would one, believe you, and second, rejoice. We would boast in you. We would delight in you. We would yearn for glory. And Lord, we see the way that these things ought to affect our daily lives, even our struggles. Oh God, so many of us in the face of struggles feel puny and weak. We confess that we've not faced struggle in this manner. Work in us, God. Help us to remember your design, knowing that these things are intended by you to do a good work in us. And help us, O Lord, to believe what we believe, to recall the gospel as good news and what Christ has done. Lord, as we do so, we pray that these things we've been studying would be ever so useful to us in real life. If they would allow us to embrace our struggles and our marriages and jobs and our bodies with hope, which will not disappoint, with thankfulness, and even with rejoicing. God, do this in us, your people, that you may be glorified, and we shall continue to praise you all the more. We ask it in Jesus' name together. Amen.